As we're continuing our study in the book of Matthew, we have reached the point where Joseph of Arimathea is going to bury Jesus, going to put him into his tomb. And he's a rich man, fulfilled prophecy and that sort of thing. And I'm going to be talking about holy boldness versus unholy fear. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus risked everything, public exposure to be a follower of Jesus. And they were part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling party, the Supreme Court in Israel. And when they did a public event of anointing the body of Jesus, and Joseph in particular, when he took the body down, prepared the body, and then placed it in a grave, this was a public event. When he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, or this was a public event. This wasn't secret, done behind the scenes. Folks, with holy boldness, we are to stand for our Lord in our culture today. He is worth our giving our all to Him and standing with holy boldness. So as you would, stand for reading of the Word of God, Matthew 27, 57 through 66. We pick up the narrative here. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And he departed. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it secure as you know how." So they went, made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. This is the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us again, another week to gather corporately to study the inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. Lord, this is your message to your people on what you expect from us as we walk this earth, walk this sod. May we hear from you today, Holy Spirit. Penetrate our hearts. Penetrate our minds. Help us to hear the Word of God and to apply the Word by Jesus when he's on the cross, wagging their heads in disgust with that, "Oh, look at him. He's supposed to be the Messiah. Do something miraculous. Come off of that cross, and then we'll believe you." This was awful. The beating was awful. We talked about the flagrum and the stripping away of the flesh and the nails going through his wrist and his feet. And we talked about all of this awfulness of the wrath of man, but it was nothing compared to the wrath of God. For you remember, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., darkness went over the face of the earth. And with the darkness, all the sins of humanity from the beginning of time to the end of time were placed on Jesus. Every egregious, awful, nasty, pitiful sin was placed on him, all the way down to the littlest fib was placed on him. For you see, any sin that we do separates us from a holy God. We must remember that. We must remember that. Jesus bore all the wrath of God on the cross. This was the worst time that it was possible. It was way worse than the beating. And he cries out during that time of darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Feel this abject emptiness of being alone, that his Father has distanced himself and he's standing there alone and he's experiencing this sin. Separation from God. And you know what the ultimate separation from God is. For anyone that does not believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior, commit their lives to Him, put their trust in Him, the ultimate separation is hell, the lake of fire, forever separated from God. It wasn't made for you. It was made for the devil and his angels. You don't have to go there. There's an escape clause, and that escape clause is all in the blood of Jesus. You say yes to Jesus. His blood sacrifice is applied to your life. And now you're clean and pure in the sight of God. Even though you're not living this thing out perfect here. That's not until our last phase of salvation. That's glorification. But God views you that way because of his Son. The centurion, his life was changed. And I imagine the way Jesus conducted himself on the cross impacted him. I imagine the darkness impacted him for 3 hours. Nothing ever happened like that on the earth before or since. 3 hours. And he cries out, truly, this was the Son of God. At that exact moment when Jesus says, it is finished, the sixth cry from the cross, to tetelestai, the price has been paid. And he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. This sequence of events happened. The veil is torn, and the earthquake happened, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. And after Jesus was resurrected, these people went out of these tombs into Jerusalem as the first fruits. And we remember we talked about that last time, what the first fruit offering was. It's a guarantee of more to come. And that is us, folks, coming down the road. We will be resurrected because we placed our trust in Jesus. Remember this. All world religions and all cults deny the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. All of them, without exception. Jesus said this in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about, look at Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush experience, where God was in this bush that was not consumed. Moses sees it. He goes and investigates it. And that's where he meets the I am God, Jehovah God himself. Later on in Exodus chapter 3:14, God tells Moses who he is. Moses asks the question, who do I tell the people that you are? What is your name? Because all of Pharaoh's gods had names. And he wanted the name that he could tell the people. This is the real God. And Moses hears these words from God. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, you shall tell the children of Israel, the I am has sent me. Now, later on in John, Jesus tells, before Abraham was, I am. And he says that to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees know exactly what that means, that he's claiming to be God. They take up stones, not pebbles, stones to throw at him to try to kill him. But he walked right through them. I want you to think about this also. In our world today, there are 8 billion people or so. 8 billion. Of that 8 billion, 2.3 billion claim to be Christians. 2.3. Of the 2.3 billion people in the world that claim Christianity, 10% have a biblical worldview. 10% of that 8 billion is 230 million people. About 3% of the world is alleged to be truly born again of the Spirit. Tragic. America. How does America fare with this? A Christian nation built on Judeo-Christian ethics. Well, the Cultural Research Center at Arizona University does a worldwide inventory, American worldwide inventory. They did this in 2023, most recent. And they said this, quote, listen to this. Most Americans, 68%, consider themselves to be Christians. Among these self-defined Christians, only 6% have a biblical worldview. That means Christians are classified as born again when they confess their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's their survey, 2023. David Reagan did a prophecy conference in Texas at Andy Woods Church, and he did a talk on where America is. Now, in that talk, he said in 1956, in America, 91% claimed to be Christians. Today, it's 61% that make that claim. In 1956, 63% of the people, the population of the country, went to church weekly. See, church wasn't an elective then. It was something people felt that they should do. Now it's an elective. If I have anything to do, anything, then I might fit church in just in case. Today, 16% of Americans go to church weekly. In Britain, it's 2 to 3%, and that's the way it is in Europe, okay? And that's also the same number that the millennials have and younger today. That is what is happening. And 9%, David Reagan said, not 10%, of Americans are believers. This goes along with our Matthew 7:13, where Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in by it. And narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That also corresponds to what we know is going to happen, because you are Bible students, and you've been here through the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, and we've talked about this over and over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the apostasy that's going to happen at the end, the falling away. Jesus said, it will be like the times of Noah. Jesus said in Luke that when he returns, would he find faith on the earth? That's how bad it will be. We are in that age right now of apostasy where people have fallen away from the faith. Fallen away from the faith. Folks, miracles happen today. We're praying for a miracle for Karen. We pray for miracles for Brenda. We pray for miracles all the time. We ask God to intervene. People will travel far and wide. The Catholics like to go to Fatima to see some sort of miracle that happened there. The Protestants, they like to run down to Pensacola, to the Pensacola outpouring, or the Toronto blessing. Or if there's a revival in one of the colleges, everybody runs there to see signs and wonders and miracles. But I want to submit something to you. The greatest miracle that ever happens is when someone says yes to Jesus Christ, believes that he is their Savior, they are taken from darkness into light, they are taken from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ, and they have an eternity to look forward to with Jesus forever. Folks, that is an amen time. That is an AM. So the greatest miracle of all is when Jesus comes in, he touches you, and you know that you need your Savior. Now, holy boldness versus unholy fear. How will you live in this culture? Being that you're only 3%. That 3%, by the way, is the restrainer. You're restraining evil in this world. You are the remnant church that still has a voice, and you will speak the truth to this culture that is around you. You won't capitulate to what's going on in the world. The world has been indoctrinated, not you. Not you. You have the Lord Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit within you to help you discern truth. Well, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a man of holy boldness. Verse 57 and 58, now when evening had come, remember Jesus died at 3, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. And I can just picture Joseph going and assisting with taking the body down, publicly exposed as a follower of Jesus. Folks, this is holy boldness. The Jews call this chutzpah. You have chutzpah. You have courage, nerve, gall to act. Little is known about Joseph. He was a rich guy. No one knows how he got rich. He was honorable. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the Supreme Court, the 70 men that kind of made the rules for Israel. He was a good and just man. We see that in Luke 23, verse 50. He was a watchman, watching and waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Luke 23, 51, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom. Now, what are you waiting for? Hopefully you're waiting for the rapture of the church and the kingdom of God to come 7 years later when Jesus returns to this earth and establishes his kingdom. We're waiting for the kingdom. You're in kingdom school, kingdom training right now. You're being changed into the likeness of Christ, and you're no longer in line with this world system, which makes us enemies of this world. Jesus told us that would happen. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's a guarantee. Because we're out of step with the world, but we're in step with God. That's where we want to stay. He was a watchman. He was a secret disciple, but no more. John 19, 38, Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And Joseph was this. He was a man of courage, a man of holy boldness. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, if you remember, on the cross, three people. Jesus, two thieves. Now, because it was the Sabbath was coming, the Jewish leadership wanted those people off the cross before the 6 p.m. time frame. And so what do they do to hasten death? They smash the tibias, the leg bone, so they can no longer lift up to breathe. See, you died by suffocation from crucifixion. They got to Jesus, and he was already dead. So they didn't break his bone. And to make sure he was dead, they take this giant spear, boom, into his heart. Jesus had to be pierced, and Jesus could not have a bone broken. Jesus is the Messiah. He meets Bible prophecy. Nobody can make this stuff up. This happened by God's ordination. Joseph was a secret disciple. He publicly came to Pilate. He risked everything. What moved him? What moved him? What moves anyone to stand with holy boldness? Now, I would suggest to you what moved Joseph was the seven cries from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he went on through those seven cries. This day you'll be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness comes over the face of the earth. And he cries, Tetelestai, it is finished. The sixth cry and the seventh cry, into your hands I commit my spirit. Take a pause right there. There's no one in the history of the world that has made a proclamation except for the Lord Jesus that says, I'm giving up my spirit right now. Now, people can commit suicide. They can jump in front of cars, shoot themselves, do whatever they do, take their pills. But no one can sit there and say, okay, I'm done, Lord, here I come. Boom. Only Jesus did that. Only Jesus did that. That is a miracle. That is a miracle of God. Joseph had access to Pilate. How did he have access to Pilate? Pilate's the governor. He's the prefect. You can't just come running into him. I would suggest to you his wealth bought him favor. And his position in the Sanhedrin bought him favor. I do not believe that Joseph woke up that morning, awakened that morning, and had this all planned out, that he's going to take the body of Jesus down and put him in the tomb. I don't think that happened at that morning when he woke up. I think this happened as the day went on and he saw the darkness, he saw the earthquake, he saw the veil torn from top to bottom, giving access to humanity to a holy God. He saw the rocks split in two, the graves open. He saw this and he was moved. Now the lesson is this: always be ready for a surprise move of God and for your holy boldness moment. I will stand for my God. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave, folks. Be strong. Let everything you do be done in love. You have a holy boldness moment. Seize the moment. You never know when God will act and you will be moved to greatness in the eyes of God. Not in the eyes of this world, but in the eyes of God. Pilate does an amazing thing. He gives the body to Joseph, but why? He's all ticked off at these guys. He knows that Jesus was innocent, but yet they pressured him. If you don't do this, we're going to tell Rome. We're going to have a riot here. So he was pressured in giving Jesus up. So why would he do this? And I think it is this. God moved in the heart of Pilate. God is in control. God is in control, not Pilate. When you start to think that this world is out of control, that somehow God is not driving the ship anymore and it's going to crash, think again. God has not lost control. Proverbs 21:1 says this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it as a water course wherever he pleases. God is involved with governments, with politicians. Look, when you have a president that's off the rails, when you have a governor that's off the rails, when you have a mayor that's off the rails, when you have a corporate executive that's off the rails into this all this woke stuff, know that God is in control. He is directing nation. He is directing people. This is not a time to put on your worry hat, an anxiety hat. This is time to put on your trust hat and with holy boldness stand for your Lord. Now, some facts. A fact. Jesus had to be buried in a rich man's tomb, and he was. The Old Testament said so. Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked. That's where the leadership of Israel wanted Jesus put, in a common grave. Just take that body and throw it in the grave. But Pilate, under the direction of God, this was thwarted. But with the rich at his death, he was found. I have a picture here of a tomb. Some people say this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. There's all kinds of tombs that look like this. But notice the wheel. Notice the rock, the cylindrical rock. And notice it's a downhill grade. When this thing is released, boom, it locks into place. This is 2 tons. This is not easy for grave robbers to pull back and enter in and try to steal stuff from the dead people. Okay? Unmarked grave. Now, Joseph and Nicodemus have holy boldness. They're going to expose themselves as real disciples of Jesus publicly now. Verse 59 to 61. Matthew doesn't mention Nicodemus, just a heads up. But John does, and we'll go there in just a second. Verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Notice how they deal with the body. It's special. The Jews really, they would go after a wounded soldier, and they would go get anything to get the body back because it's sacred before God. Wrapped it in a holy clean linen and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. And Mary Magdalene was there. Oh, holy boldness, ladies. And the other Mary was sitting opposite the tomb. Remember, the women had courage as the men fled. Nicodemus, we're introduced to him in John 19:39. He came with aloes and myrrh to help Joseph in preparing the body. You know Nicodemus. He's the one that came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, verse 2. And he tried to use flattery with Jesus. But watch this. Jesus doesn't take flattery. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus by night. And in John chapter 3, verse 2, he says these words, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You know what Jesus does? That just blows right over Jesus' head. He doesn't care one hoot about that flattery. What he does is in John 3:3, he tells Nicodemus with holy boldness, Jesus won't put up with tomfoolery. Remember Tom Sawyer? Tomfoolery. Won't put up with it. He dresses him, hits him right between the eyes. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." That's where this vernacular came into Christendom, born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means that everyone that is born into this world, every little precious baby born in this world, is born with a dead spirit and Adam's sin imputed to them, separated from God. Every human being. The moment you say yes to Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been given life in your spirit. He has enlivened you, and you are called born again. That's the vernacular. That's why it's used. Born again. The moment someone believes. Nicodemus and Joseph are risking everything. See, born again Christians in this world are risking everything also. Not so much in America. We have tacit persecution now, but it's overt in Iran. It's overt throughout this world. You go to Indonesia, it's overt. They will kill you for being a Christian. In India, Mission India, we saw the brutality there, and many Christians are even died and being burned up there in India. Nicodemus was risking everything, publicly taking care of the body of Jesus. Folks, there's a lesson. Please hear this lesson. It will always, always, always cost you to follow Jesus. It will always cost you. The world is not going to like you. Your family, it could cause division in your family, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, father against daughter, husband against wife. People of your own family become enemies because they hate you because you become a Christian. Your friends might not like you. Many will ostracize you and shun you because you become a Christian. Now, we're going to talk about the burial custom. Matthew doesn't mention this. John does. John 19:39. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. This is serious. They're serious about this stuff. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, John MacArthur gives some clarification on this. Quote, the original text says about 65 pounds, so you may have a note there. Whether it's 100 or 65 pounds, it's a lot of stuff you're putting on the body. Myrrh was a fragrant gummy resin. They would wrap the body in strips of cloth. The aloes would take away the stench of putrefaction. It would be gummy and sticky. Mummified would be the body. The solidified wrap Jesus burst through on Resurrection Sunday. Now, there is a theory that goes around that when Jesus died, he swooned on the cross. He didn't really die. He swooned. Now, the Romans were professionals. Pilate believed he was dead. The people that went, you're going to read it in just a few seconds, the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests, they believed he was dead. But people don't want to believe that. So he swooned. Think about the beating. Think about the spear in the heart. Think about exsanguinating. Think about not eating for who knows how long or drinking. And he's thrown in this tomb, wrapped up in this state, and all of a sudden he bursts through the stuff. He pulls the rock open somehow, and then he walks through the guards. How does that happen? People will believe the swoon theory and deny the resurrection of Jesus. Is that not the most amazing thing in the world? The most amazing thing. People tend to believe what they want to believe. Don't miss this, folks. The women were there with holy boldness watching this whole thing. Now, they're a little suspicious of Joseph and Nicodemus. See, these guys are from Judea. They're from Galilee. These guys were part of the Sanhedrin responsible for crucifying Jesus. They didn't trust them to really do the job effectively. So on Sunday morning, resurrection morning, they went back to the tomb with spices and that sort of thing to anoint him properly. But the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away. That comes in a couple weeks. How about the unholy who are fearful? 62 to 64. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, which would be the Sabbath, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, the next day, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. I mean, these guys are running for their lives. They are cowering in corners. The women are there. But these guys have run, all except for John. These religious had a problem. They're afraid that this tomb is going to be empty. Whether it's the disciples stealing the body, fanciful, or whether the resurrection was truly going to occur, that could be the truth. They were uneasy. Why were they uneasy? I think it is this. The supernatural that they saw that day gave them cause for concern. When you see darkness over the face of the earth, when you see Jesus just say, it is finished, and give up his life, when you see him say the things that he said on the cross, they were moved by this. They heard the cries. They heard the it is finished. They heard he gave up the ghost. At any moment, the darkness would cover the earth. And then at a moment of time, I believe, it went away. From 12 to 3, there was darkness. And then it was light. The moment Jesus said, it is finished, light came. Light came. That, true, is a miracle. What they saw was terrifying, supernatural. The same Jesus said many times that he would rise again from the dead. They were gripped with fear. Gripped with fear. They approached Pilate, this deceiver. this deceiver, that's how, what they call Jesus, this imposter. He's not really the Messiah. This tramp, that's what the word means. After 3 days, he said, arise from the grave. We want to secure the grave. We want to make sure no one steals the body. We want to thwart the resurrection any way that we can. These guys heard what Jesus said and were concerned about what Jesus said. The disciples, on the other hand, did not believe what Jesus said. For many times before the crucifixion, Jesus told them exactly what to expect. I'll give you two of them. Matthew 16:21 and 17:22. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, be killed, and raised the third day. 17:22, closer to the crucifixion, Jesus says they're going to kill him. The third day he'll be raised up, and they were sorrowful. Now, what was the disciples' problem? What in the world is their problem? I would suggest this. They spiritualized what Jesus said and did not take him literally. He must be talking about something else, for surely the kingdom is coming. He's the Messiah. We want the kingdom now. Remember, they persisted with this. Lesson for the world. When Jesus makes a truth claim, take it literally. Let me give you an example. Jesus said he will return to this earth with wrath and vengeance against all those who are in rebellion against him. That's the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan, who has been cast to the earth, probably possessing the Antichrist. All the earth dwellers that are those that don't believe in Jesus are resisting his return. He will come with vengeance and put those people down, kill them, destroy them. That's a fait accompli. Also consider what Jesus said in John 14:6. This will happen. He said, this is true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's exclusive. And then it causes Christianity all kinds of problems because Jesus says he's the only way. Jesus holds people responsible to know what is written in his word. To say, I don't understand, I didn't know it, it just blew right by me, because you haven't taken any time, is not going to be an excuse. Also, we must know the signs of the time to know what our eschatology, our end time view of what is happening is correct. That this will require a literal interpretation. The disciples missed this because they didn't take what Jesus said literally. Now, Pilate's going to give in. But why? I've already kind of said why. But Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. This is serious stuff. That tomb is not going to be broken into. No one's coming in or out of that tomb because it is sealed. That's the implication here. Now, what is going on? I believe that God moved in the heart of Pilate to secure the tomb so the resurrection would be unquestionable. Unquestionable. Remember, Caesar thought he was all-powerful. Pilate thought he was all-powerful. God uses these people for his purposes. What did secure the tomb involve? Since we're not familiar with this, a huge stone was rolled down the hill against the entrance, and again it weighed several tons. Difficult to move, prevented grave robbers from stealing stuff. And then the tomb was sealed. A type of rope or binding was wrapped around the entrance stone and fastened to both sides of the tomb. The rope was cemented with a hardening clay or wax-like substance, and in Jesus' case, a guard was posted. The guards would guard the tomb, and if that tomb was broken into and they did not stop it, they would die. Pilate said, make it as secure as you know. Now, I have a picture here of three Roman guys guarding the tomb. Nobody knows how many were there, but these guys are serious. No one's going to come and steal that body. That stone is not going to be rolled away. Oh, really? Closing thoughts. I want to give you a caution. Don't make the same mistake the disciples made and spiritualize the scriptures. Do not do that. If you do, you will walk away with a faulty interpretation. Much of the church spiritualizes many things in the Bible, especially the book of Revelation and Matthew 24. They think, the majority of the church believes, that everything that we studied in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 took place in 70 AD when Titus and his armies came and Nero is the picture of the Antichrist and destroyed Jerusalem, that sort of thing. Jesus holds people responsible to know the scriptures and to watch and be ready for his return. 1 week prior to the cross, 5 days actually, 5 days actually, prior to the cross, on Palm Sunday, Jesus said this statement, warning for those rejecting Messiah. Palm Sunday, when they said, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now Jesus, you're the Messiah, save us now. He knows their hearts, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will leave you in not one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know when I arrived. You should have known, Jewish people who study the Old Testament, the Tanakh. In 70 AD, Titus came and with his 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th legions, leveled Rome, and 1.1 million Jews died in the assault. Now, what was the problem? They rejected the Messiah. They did not know the scriptures or what to expect of the Messiah's arrival. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10 tells us about this two Messiah picture. The gentle Messiah, the Savior, and later the King Messiah, the Victor. Messiah's first coming is lowly, riding on a donkey, and that was when the nation had a chance to receive him and the kingdom would have come in then. They rejected him. The second coming, Messiah's second coming, speaks of horses, a battle bow. He brings peace by establishing his kingdom. The problem is that people don't take the scriptures literally. There's a lesson for us today to understand what is coming or what God desires in your life requires a literal interpretation of scripture. We know from a literal interpretation of scripture that a one world government is coming. We've said this in nauseam, like 12,000 times. We know there's a one world monetary system that is coming. A one-world government, globalism, the great apostasy, the rapture of the church. But this does not resonate with most of the church in the world. They don't believe these things are happening. Nor does it with the 7.8 billion people in this world are headlong for disaster, and they don't even know it. Now, I'm going to use a word here that you are not familiar with, at least most of you. That word is this. One's hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Sounds like a big word. We can learn, folks, how the Bible is interpreted. Hermeneutics is biblical interpretation will affect one's future view. There are several ways that people view hermeneutics, how they interpret Scripture. One is the literal view. That would be us, the literal view. This approach seeks out the plain meaning of the biblical text. Then there's the moral view. It has moral stories that are applicable to your life, and it's not exactly means what it says, but you can apply these morals to your life. This approach is supposed to reveal the ethics behind the text. There's the allegorical approach. Focuses on stories that impart a lesson. The problem with the allegory, which is done most of the places, is that you can make the story apply to whatever you want to apply it to. And most of people apply it inappropriately. And then there's this other method called the devotional method, which I think is fantastic. John Barnett is the one that really turned me on to this. This approach is on the proper interpretation of Scripture with the application to one's life. I love how he does that. Devotional hermeneutics. That's an excellent way. So what helps us to interpret rightly? Well, there's a couple rules here. Don't drift. I can just see people going, this was boring. He's talking about this theology stuff. And no, don't drift just yet. The golden rule of interpretation is this. And now you want to know this because I want to know what God wants in this text. I want to know what he's saying. Biblical passages are to be taken literally as read unless the text indicates otherwise. Now, let me give you an example. Jesus says that you are the light of the world. You are not a light bulb. Okay? Jesus says that he will gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Jesus is not a hen, and you're not chicks. Okay, so you don't take that literally. It's just common sense. And then there's the law of context. Now, this is really important. Don't let anybody just give one little line to support some obscure interpretation of that scripture. Context is the stuff before and the stuff after. A text apart from context is pretext, open to false interpretations. So you ask yourself, well, let me finish this. A verse can only mean what it means in context. So you ask yourself these questions whenever you're reading the scripture. Who is he talking about? What is he talking about? Why is he talking about this now? Who, what, when, where, why? These are the questions you ask yourself. Our goal is to be 2 Timothy 2:15 people. It says this, do your best, brethren. That's not a cursory effort. By the way, that's a command in the Greek. That's an imperative. Do your best. That's a command for every person. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, what does do your best mean to you? Because that's going to be the deciding factor. It means be diligent, dig in, and go deep. You can't do that in a speed read through the Bible and say, I've been through the Bible 15 times, but I don't remember anything. No, you have not done a decent study. A workman, toil, labor, dig for the truth. And then it says this, who correctly handles. You know what that means? Cut it straight. It says what it says. Don't scripture twist. Don't scripture twist. I have a couple things here, a couple pictures I want you to look at. One is exegesis, and one is eisegesis. Now, eisegesis is when I'll read it, and you can read it. The interpreter makes the scripture say what he wants it to say. Eisegesis. People do this all the time. Take things out of context to support an argument. Exegesis is the interpreter makes the scripture say what God has to say. This is what I want. I don't care what some great speaker has to say, some motivational speaker. I care what God says. It's just that simple. Cut it straight, exegesis. Most people want their own interpretation and shun what God is really saying. Now, these are the itching ears people who gather around them, who will go to hear what people will say what their itching ears want to hear. They will affirm what the person wants to believe. So the people will go to have people endorse, sexual immorality. It's all about love. You don't have to necessarily be married, but we're in love, okay? Or same-sex marriage, or transgenderism, abortion, open borders. It's a plethora of things. You know what they are. The disciples missed what Jesus was saying regarding the resurrection because they did not have a literal or devotional interpretation of the scripture. Don't miss what God is saying. It doesn't make a hoot what anybody else says. It matters what God says. Today, God is speaking. God is still speaking to people today. Allow his word to penetrate your soul, to go deep into your being. A rapid read will not do it. It won't do it. This will take time, digging, marinating in the word. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet. And in his time, no one listened to him. So don't get discouraged. You have a job to do. If people won't listen, you carry out your role. With holy boldness, you carry out your role. He presented what God said to the people, and the people said this, we will not walk in that, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 6:14. In Jeremiah 6:17, they flat out said, we will not listen to you. We're going to listen to the false prophets who tell us Babylon's not coming, that everything's going to be great and wonderful, and all the crops are going to prosper, and Nebuchadnezzar really isn't coming. That's what they wanted to hear. That's who they listened to as the nation was imploding. God is speaking, folks. A rapid read will not do it. Psalm 119, 15 and 16 helps us know what God is saying. Listen to this. I will meditate. I'm not talking about Eastern meditation. Empty your mind. Christian meditation is fill your mind with the things of God, the Word of God. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I'll delight myself in your statutes. And listen to this. I will not forget your word. Your word. Meditate means to ponder. Declare aloud. Memorize the scriptures. Marinate in your mind. Contemplate. Read. Consider. Respect. Think about it deeply. And then the key for holy boldness, the key for holy boldness is this. I will not forget your word. Your word. Take a hard stop here. It does not say, I will not forget the Quran. I will not forget the Hindu Veda writings. I will not forget what Buddha has to say. Oh, he's such calm and he's so relaxed. The Buddha. Or this, which we are getting more and more into Christendom today. I will not forget these extra biblical books, and people spend a lot of time on them. Let me give you an example. It's called the pseudepigrapha. Pseudo means false. Graphe means to inscribe. There's a litany of these books. 3 Maccabees, 4 Maccabees, Assumption of Moses, 1st and 2nd Enoch, Book of Jubilees, the Great Apocalypse of Baruch, the Letter of Aristinus. They have the Book of Thomas, the Book of Asher, or Jasher, I think it is. But anyway, you get these extra non-canonical books. Now, I have something to say about this. Michael Heiser was a great student, and he did a lot of study in the Book of Enoch. And the Book of Enoch is quoted in Jude 14 and 15. He does quote it there. It's the only quote out of the Book of Enoch that made it in the New Testament, so it was congruent with what the New Testament believed. But the Book of Enoch was disqualified because it had a lot of strange stuff in it. We're talking about the Nephilim and the Nephilim wars, and talks about this angel Azazel who came down and polluted the people and taught them how to make weapons and that sort of thing. It also gives information about the Second Temple period and the end times that is interesting. I understand why people get involved with this, because there are interesting historical things and things that could go along during this time. But folks, it is not Scripture. It is not Scripture. So my message is, if you're going to go to those things, glean what you can, be discerning, and if it doesn't match with Scripture, throw it away. It talks about 200 angels coming down on a mountain and wanting to do it as Azazel did, and it gets into really strange stuff. A Nephilim war where they're fighting with one another for authority and position. The Scripture has nothing to say about that. It's like an interesting fiction thing that could be, but we're not privy to that. We don't know. So be very careful. Be very careful. What you want to do is not forget His word. Deeply implanted into my soul. Good times, bad times. I will remember my God and not forget His word. Psalm 119:11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, I want to give you a quote as we get close to the end here. Charles Dickens described his world, which reflects our world today. Watch what he says. It was the best of times. You've heard this. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of disbelief. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. This is life in the raw. This is real. Those immersed in the Word, filled with the Holy Spirit, will have, let me say this again, will have a spring of hope. I loved in our men's group yesterday when Jack was talking to us, and you go to approach someone, and you don't approach him with, it's the end of the world. It's gloom and despair. No, Jack says, you know, we tell him that Jesus is coming. Oh, he's got a great message of hope and victory. And that's how you approach the culture. That's how you approach the culture. I loved it. So a spring of hope. Holy boldness, folks, will mark our lives. And if you have holy boldness, you can expect this. Hated by the world, yet loved by God. Shunned by the world, yet stand with holy boldness. I want to give you an example. What might happen to you? You might be ostracized, pushed out to the side. It doesn't matter. Psalm 84, 10 and 11 says this. No matter what people do to you, in Iran, these people are being persecuted like you cannot believe. In Afghanistan, the same thing. Better is one day in your courts, Lord, than 1,000 elsewhere in this world. I would rather be a doorkeeper, a menial position in the house of my God than dwell. That means make my home, that I might prosper in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. That it means everything to me. That means everything to Jeff and Karen right now. He is a sun and a shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Folks, holy boldness. Make a difference. This is your time. Make this the best of times. Your time. Your time. Make a difference, brothers and sisters. Make a difference. Walk with holy boldness. We will listen to the word of God. Jeremiah talked about uncircumcised ears and uncircumcised hearts that wouldn't hear God. We want to have circumcised ears, the sin cut away. Circumcised heart, the sin cut away. I want to hear from my God and respond to Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to study your word. This is your word given to us, your people. This is the roadmap for our lives. This is what we build our lives on. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Word of God, but we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Thank you for this time that you've given us to study. Open our eyes, open our hearts, and Father, right now I pray that if someone here does not know you as their Savior, if they have not truly been born again, that's the vernacular, if they haven't had their spirit-given life because they placed their trust in you, then I pray that right now, this moment, wherever they are, they can say, I believe in you, Jesus. I admit I'm a sinner. I believe in you, and I confess that you are my Savior. I place my trust, my hope, my future, my loyalty in you. I pray that happens right now as we finish this service. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.